Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 31 today. Take your Bible if you would. Join me, Genesis chapter 31. It was on April 11th, 1970, at exactly 2:13 p.m., that Apollo 13 lifted off from Kennedy Space Center in Florida. And then it was 55 hours, 53 minutes exactly into the flight when command module pilot Jack Swigert flipped a switch that would stir two oxygen tanks. He did so, of course, per protocol and per the instruction of Houston. But when that switch was flipped, a tank, unknowing, of course, to anyone that was defective and had been actually wired with some components incorrectly, in just moments, the tank exploded. It blew a major section off from the side of the command service module. Within seconds, the cabin is just illuminated with flashing lights. There are alarms that are sounding. There are lights that are flashing. This set in motion one of the greatest efforts of life and death ingenuity that had to be rapidly formulated to bring three stranded astronauts home. It was astronaut Jim Lovell that said, "Houston, we've had a problem," his exact words. And clearly a problem that was of such magnitude, nobody at that moment knew exactly what to do. Interestingly, every minute that passed, the spacecraft moves another 400 miles away from Earth. A daring plan is formulated, and it included using the lunar module as somewhat of a life raft to preserve their lives because oxygen would very soon be completely absent. They'd have just a fragment of oxygen left in the module that was supposed to return them to Earth. So they vacate, they get into the lunar module, and now over the course of nearly 3 days, a plan is formulated, and it is ingenious. It includes all kinds of different components coming together. In fact, even some of what we might casually refer to as some redneck engineering to actually get these people home. In a history that is unique to mankind, Apollo 13 was safely returned to Earth. But no one in the history of mankind has ever been farther away from home than these three men. That is geographically speaking. I don't know about where you would be spiritually today as it pertains to what God might call home. But isn't it interesting that all throughout Scripture, we have God who is working patiently, graciously, purposefully. In fact, in ways that we find most incredible in this God-like plan to bring those that are separated from him back home again. And quite honestly, that is the story, not just of mankind, but it's the micro story of what's happening in Jacob's life. 20 years prior to where we pick up the narrative in Genesis 31, 20 years prior, he had left home under circumstances that necessitated the same. He had become part and parcel of a plan to deceive his father. He had, at least in my estimation, he had manipulated his brother. He had burned some serious bridges, but God is always at work. And God is doing a work to return Jacob back home again. Jacob's in a place where certainly God is going to do a work. In fact, God's not silent in his years of separation from the place where God's people are supposed to put down their roots. But Jacob is not at this point where he is supposed to be. The title of our message today is How God Gets His People Home. So let's break this passage down and let's begin by looking at what we'll refer to as the fear of Laban. What was God doing to get Jacob home? The first thing that we're going to see is the fear of Laban. In fact, look at the very beginning of the chapter, Genesis 31, verse number 1. And he heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. Do you know, in some languages, you might read this statement, it would sound something like this. Jacob saw that Laban's eyes had turned cold. Have you ever noticed, like you had some kind of, I don't know, congenial relationship with someone, and then unbeknownst to you, something happened that turned their look towards you, and it was not the same as it was before. I mean, maybe no realities have changed, maybe none of the circumstances, so to speak, but something you can tell has happened, and there is a tension that is palpable. It's known, it's felt. There's something going on. They're looking at you differently, and Jacob knows something has happened between Laban and myself, and it is not healthy. Now they've had some strange dynamic since the time when Laban deceives Jacob regarding his marriage to Rachel, and Laban makes the great switch, and he instead weds Jacob to Leah. There's been a strange dynamic. But something has heightened right now, and now Jacob starts to sense, I fear for my safety. For 20 years, Laban has mistreated, he's manipulated Jacob. Clearly, he's acted without integrity and with a continual view, Laban, for his own benefit. How can I get the most for me out of him? And now, because of these deceptive plans, and because they're not, in a sense, bringing the gain that Laban anticipated, he's growing increasingly hostile towards Jacob. And this isn't lost on Laban's sons either. So not only is Jacob looking or being looked at by Laban with this evil eye, now his sons are looking at him the same way. So there is clearly a growing tension, and Jacob has reason at this point to fear for his life. In fact, a little bit later in the narrative, God shows up and intervenes on Jacob's behalf because Laban is out, I mean, with armed people in his entourage to overtake Jacob and, in a sense, with the intention to do great harm. So there is a fear on the part right now of Jacob. But you know, remember, God who's working all things together for good, what's he doing? God's ultimate goal is to get Jacob back home again. And so while Jacob's experiencing fear, I think that Laban's daughters have a growing frustration. I don't know if they're afraid of their dad, but I will tell you they are frustrated with their father. They've seen the manipulation that their father has used. He squandered their own inheritance. So Jacob calls a little family meeting. He calls Rachel and Leah out into the field So this is supposed to be a private conversation. And he lets them know, hey, this is what I'm thinking. Look in your Bibles, verse number 4. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance that is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me and hath changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. So following the discussion, he kind of details this is what's happened. Following the discussion, notice that Rachel and Leah, they actually exhibit something we haven't seen so much in their lives before. They start to demonstrate a submission to the headship of Jacob. Look at what happens, verse number 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted on him strangers? For he hath sold us. And by the way, he literally did. He said, okay, Jacob, this is how you can, in a sense, buy your bride. For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now notice what they say. Whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Do you know what they just said? They said, listen, Jacob, whatever you want, we're with you. We will come and we're going to come underneath the sense that you believe God is leading you to do. It's kind of like, do you remember when Ruth said to her mother-in-law, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. You get the sense where both Rachel and Leah say, Jacob, listen, what God is telling you, do. And by the way, what a great pattern for our lives. God, what you're telling me, I want to do. And then even in a marriage dynamic, isn't that God's plan for God to provide for a family this umbrella of protection through a God-fearing husband? And then as he's listening to the prompting and the leading of God, he says, this is how I believe God's taking us on that next step. And underneath, now I'm not putting this as the model for marriage because Jacob's marriages are not the model that Scripture presents for us. But I will say that both Rachel and Leah do present a model that is to be ours today. Jacob, what you sense God is leading you to do, do. Let's go a little bit further with this now. We not only see the fear of Laban, it starts this process of God returning Jacob home. Go a little bit further and we see the flight of Jacob. Okay, he's actually going to take flight, leave the place where he's been serving the last 20 years. And by the way, I would say it's important to notice here that while the world around Jacob had become shockingly menacing, the word from God had also become suddenly meaningful. Do you know, church, one of the things that we find is we find that the darker the world gets, the more problematic our circumstances, the more beautiful and the more timely, the more meaningful becomes the word of God. And I think what Jacob starts to do is he starts to rehearse this word from God. Not only the timely word God's going to send now, but the words from God that God has sent in his past. Well, look down at verse number 3 again, chapter 31, verse number 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. A word from the Lord. This is the same promise that God had made to Jacob many years earlier. What's the promise he made earlier? Well, look, Genesis 28, verse number 15. This is God speaking, and God said, behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. God's goal is to get Jacob back home again. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So you know what God is doing? And I think he's doing this. You know, Jacob's flight is really going to be this nudge from God because of Jacob's fear. So Jacob has this little, in a sense, this, come on, Jacob, it's time to get going. Now, Jacob, over the last 6 years, remember he made a deal with Laban about the spotted sheep, the ring strake of the cattle, the herds, that they would be his. Well, God had providentially, wonderfully blessed Jacob. So Jacob is, I mean, man, things are going really well for him. I mean, who knows if Jacob wouldn't have just settled in if everything's good with Laban. Maybe Jacob just stays there, but God starts stirring the nest a bit. He's going to give him a little shove. When I was a kid growing up in Adrian, Michigan, in the winter when we'd get these wonderful snows, we would load up the sleds and we would go to a place called Frankor's Hill. Now, I'm supposing that that's the name of the person who owned the hill, the property. It wasn't far from a place called Bixby Hospital where I was born. And we would drive over to Frankor's Hill. Now, I got to tell you, when I was a little kid, Frankor's Hill felt like Mount Everest, okay? It was this mammoth hill. And you'd get up there, and I mean, the first time you're going down that as a little kid, you're sitting on this little, really back then, we didn't have these saucers so much as we had these wooden sleds. They had these metal rails that could sever your leg from your body, okay? So we had these old metal, you know, rails and these wooden sleds, and you'd kind of torque the rail with the turning of this front part, and they'd lay you down on there, and then you're just supposed to, you know, push a little bit. I mean, as a little kid, and you kind of look up at your dad and it's like, Dad, I don't know if I want to go. And Dad says, no, you do. And then he'd just do this, you know. And then there you go. And you know, all it took, it didn't take your dad running, jumping, and, you know, piling it. It just took this little, hey, I don't want to go. Yes, you do. Here you go. And off you go. Some of you have had a little nudge before. Have you ever had a nudge in a dating relationship that you're kind of glad you had? You know, you said, oh, I kind of like so-and-so. Come here, let me introduce you. Have you ever had this happen before? I like so-and-so. Well, come here, I know them. Come here, let me introduce you. Hey, Jan, this is Bill. See ya. You know, and it's kind of like, and you got that little nudge and it's sink or swim time in a relationship. Do you know what God's doing to Jacob right now? God's giving him a little nudge. Sometimes God is nudging you. He keeps giving you this little nudge. He's saying, hey, listen, have you ever thought about, now many times we try to silence the prompting. We try to reason away the nudge. Well, let me tell you why God couldn't be leading me to do that. Listen. God is, again, he's always up to something good. And sometimes that return home, it comes through these simple little nudges that God keeps bringing our way. Remember how the passage opened? Genesis 31, verse 2. Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban. The countenance? This is a little nudge. It's not the same as before. You know, I wonder if God isn't nudging you in some kind of direction. Maybe you've known for some time you needed to take a step that God has already made clear, but for whatever reason, you're hesitating. If God is beginning to nudge, our responsibility is simply to navigate. Okay, what's the next step that God wants me to take? The decision is plain, the plan set in motion for Jacob to return home. Look at verse number 17. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels. He carried away all his cattle, all his goods, which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. Look at verse number 19. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. Verse 21, so he fled with all that he had, and he rose up, passed over the river, and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. Okay, so we've seen the fear of Laban. We've seen the flight of Jacob. Jacob loads his family up, gets his herds, and while Laban is out shearing sheep, Jacob is out of town. Okay, let's go a little bit further. The next thing we see is what we'll call the foolishness of Laban and Rachel. They both now take a position that I submit is just pure foolishness. And it's not something that you and I are altogether foreign with as well. Okay, at times we speak about a victim mentality. Now don't miss this, okay? At times we talk about this victim mentality. We're going to see that both Laban and Rachel are going to play the part of the victim in circumstances that are clearly a problem of their own. And before we get into this, you know, victim mentality, the idea here is the problem of victim mentality, the problem is never mine. It's always someone else. Yeah, this is not really my issue. Oh, I know I'm not perfect, but this problem is because, and it never lands with us. The victim presents themselves as powerless to control the situation when in actuality, they are using their victim status as the very means of control. So look, first of all, Laban, he is what we'll call the controlling victim. Laban, he's the controlling victim. You know, one of the evidences of the victim mentality is seeking recognition for the unfair circumstances of our life. We want everybody to know how wronged we have been. Then others are required to agree. And if they don't, they're going to be accused of victimizing us, the person who's been wronged. So notice how Laban does this, okay? Notice the victim card that he plays. Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now, it took him about a week to do so because Jacob had a three-day head start. But Jacob's got family, he's got herds, and Laban just has this group that is making great time. Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, notice what he says, "What hast thou done? Thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword. Do you see what you have done? I can't, but this is terrible, Jacob. You took my daughters, my children, my sons, my daughters. You've taken them away and you did so like a band of thieves at the point of a sword." He goes a little bit further. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 27. "Why didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didst not tell me? I might have sent thee away with mirth, with songs, with tabret, with harp. Hast thou not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing." He said, "Listen, I was going to have a big party for you, Jacob. We were going to have cake and punch, and this was going to be a really great thing." He says, you've done very foolishly against me. Do you know what Laban's doing? Laban is saying, I have been so wronged by Jacob. Let me ask you, who's been doing the wronging for the past 20 years? And so finally when Jacob says, "Okay, God, okay, I know it's time to return home. I'm going." Now all of a sudden, Laban says, "I can't believe how terribly you have mistreated me. Carrying my daughters away by force. You have removed from me the opportunity to send you away with mirth." And then there's another thing that we see here. The person, you know, who is living this controlling lifestyle. You know, listen, if you are looking at all of your circumstances that everything is against you and these are the most, you know, terrible circumstances, the worst hand anybody could be dealt. When we do that, we are removing the reality of a Romans 8:28 mentality. Do we really know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? Not that all is good, but God is up to something good. Well, let's go a little bit further. We see that Laban's playing the controlling victim. We see that Rachel is playing the concealing victim. Rachel, the concealing victim. Look down at verse number 19. "And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's." These are what we might call the little household idols. These things that you would set up someplace, and it would be a little special reserved place of worship to these little teraphim, these little household idols. When Laban finally catches up with Jacob, he accuses Jacob of stealing his own household idols. And Jacob says, we don't have them. He had no idea what Rachel had done. We don't have them. He says, listen, if you find them, let the person that you find them with die. They will not live. I'm so confident that we don't have them, not knowing that Rachel had them. So Laban goes on a hunt. He starts with Jacob's tent. He's sure that's where they must be. You can kind of see him throw back the flap of the tent. He goes in, and there are no household gods there. Then he goes next to Leah's tent. He searches her tent, none found there. Then he goes to Rachel's tent, and Rachel's in the tent. Notice what happens, verse number 34. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. Now, we're not going to go into detail about the fact that she stole them. Why did she steal them? You know, we really don't know. She could have stolen them because she wanted to worship them. I rather think she stole them because of the worth of them. Like, this is payment. For whatever reason she stole them, she does have this victim mentality. My father has wronged me all my life. This is exactly what he owes me. Have you ever found that at times we justify all kinds of wrongdoing because of the wrongdoing of another? Rachel just deduces, I have justification for taking these because of how wrong my father has been with me. It's amazing what we can justify when we label ourselves as the victim. We justify treating our spouse poorly or laziness at work, not paying our taxes. We gossip, any host of other plainly sinful activities because we are the victim of some other person's wrongdoing. And so I conceal my own wrongdoing under the convenient ruse of someone else's sin. They've sinned, therefore I have every right to do what I'm about to do. Listen, what would anybody do in my circumstances? Is that really the right question to ask? So not only does Laban play this victim card, he's trying to control. He's been the manipulator all his life, and he's trying to manipulate by playing the victim. But Rachel plays another kind of a victim card. Rachel plays this card like, Dad's done wrong to me, so I have every right to do wrong to Dad. You know, only when we begin seeing ourselves not as a victim, but rather as a victor in Christ, will we begin to understand that the circumstances of our lives are not intended to knock us backward, but rather propel us forward into greater Christ-likeness. Do you know, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, and not only so, but we, notice how Christians are so unique, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What he's saying is ultimately, there is no tribulation that can't actually come back around to the great glory of God and the good of man. Well, let's look at the last thing that we see in this passage. We not only see the fear of Laban, the flight of Jacob, the foolishness of Laban and Rachel, but now we wrap it up by just looking at the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Do you know, again, we oftentimes say things like, God is always up to something good. Such is the case in your life and mine right now. Even in our struggles, in pain, in heartbreak, and setbacks, God is doing something good. And one of the good things that God is doing is working to bring us home again. We oftentimes use the expression bringing us home. And when we do, we're intending to say he is returning us to a place of fellowship and reunion with God and with God's people. He wants to bring us back to where he has always desired us to be. And that is at home with him. So how does God do this work of bringing his children home? Let's notice a couple things about this passage. First of all, he returns us through problems. He returns us through problems. Now, don't raise your hand, and obviously it's a predetermined question that already has an answer. But if I were to ask you today, how many of you have problems? Well, that's the reality of our life. Do you know, in the book of James, the Bible tells us in very real terms, it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. You know, when you see somebody that you haven't seen for a while that is a dear friend, there's something that comes over you that is visible. Do you ever watch reunions at an airport? Like when people are standing just outside the secured area? I was coming back one time and I come through the secured area and I see a young lady waiting for a young man. And I'm telling you, when they saw each other, it just was so sweet, you know. She is just squealy giddy, you know, and he is just smittenly happy, all right. And I even commented to him, I said, wow, you guys, it's just great to see how happy you are to see each other. And they're just like, oh, thank you. You know, they just were so pleased to be together again. I don't think that that's supposed to be how we are to greet problems. Like when you have a new problem, you don't get all giddy, you know. Somebody's not looking at you and say, hey, what's going on? And you say, oh, nothing. And you just got this big smile and they're like, no, what's going on? And they say, well, oh, it's nothing. And they say, come on, what's happening? I got problems, okay? I don't think that that's the intent. But I will tell you this, James does say, welcome like you would an old friend. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It means various trials. You say, well, why in the world would I do that? Because God is up to something good. God so often uses problems as the very means by which he will return us to him, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while. Make you perfect. That word means complete, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you've suffered a while. The Bible, in its perfect wisdom, knows that we didn't need a specific time listed. Do you know, most of us, if we said, after I suffer for a week, I can handle a week, or maybe a month, and we knew if I have to gear up for a month, maybe some might even say, I'd be willing to bargain for a year. But God in his wisdom just says, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. What is God doing through problems? Jacob had them. Yeah, he did have them. And you know what God was doing through his problems? He's bringing him back home again. A.W. Tozer once said, when I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. The problems that I have, God, you are at work in my life. And that resolves a great deal of anxiety. Adversity is often the means by which God is returning us to the place he wants us to be. It's just a means by which God calls us home. Okay, look at the next thing that God does. Not only he returns us through problems, but he reminds us of our promises. Hey, now don't rush over that too quickly. Okay, so stay with this, all right? It's really important. We think what that should say is he reminds us of his promises. But I didn't say that. I said he reminds us of our promises. Now, of the two, clearly God's are far more important. I mean, God's promises, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Listen, I know that. God's promises are more important, but Campus Church, don't lose the importance of your promise to God. And you know, it's interesting that God actually reminds Jacob of his promise in the process of returning him home. Notice what the scripture says. He's reminding him of his promises. Verse number 13, Genesis 31. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Jacob, do you remember? You made a promise. This is God speaking to Jacob. You made a promise to me. God knows that, and he brings us back to that. Let me ask you, have you strayed from some of the commitments you've made to God? Like, God, I promised you this. I intended this. This was what I told you. This is how I started out this journey. This is where we were heading, and I got sidetracked. I got derailed. I'm not in the same place I once was. God, I know I made a commitment to you about this, but... And do you know what God's doing? God's bringing Jacob back to a reminder regarding Jacob's words, Jacob's promises to God. Verse number 20 in Genesis 28. So Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, keep me in the way that I go, give me bread to eat, raiment to put on. By the way, God had done so much more for Jacob. So much more than the time he first passes over the river. Listen, it's just him and his staff. And now he's going back and he's this great company. Who did that? Let me tell you who did it. God did that. God, if you'll put some clothes on my back and put food in my belly, God's done far more than that for Jacob. Far more than that for me. Far more than that for you. And you know what Jacob says? Jacob says, God, if you do that, I'll give you 10%. What an if. If you keep up your end of the bargain, then I will give you 10%. You know, we call that today, we call that a tithe. Do you know a tithe was established before the law? And Jacob said, I'll give a tithe. A tithe was commended when Christ came bringing grace. He even told the Pharisees when they talked about giving a tenth of all that they possess. He said, these things ought ye to have done. You know, I find it interesting today that we find a lot of reasons not to give to the work of God. We find a lot of reasons. We might even word it like this. Well, God, if you provided for me, wow, are we really saying that the God who gave us the greatest has not been faithful in the lesser? Listen, if you can trust him for the greatest, and that is your eternity, you can trust him for the daily. And if you haven't taken that step of faith and just saying, Lord, I'm gonna trust you with my finances and I'm gonna act as a steward, not as an owner, then why not take that step of faith and trust in him? You know, the last thing that God does, he rewards us with his presence, part of bringing us home. And the Lord said unto Jacob, I will be with thee. There are other things we could talk about. God rewards us, yes, with his presence. He replenishes us with his provision. He regards us with his protection. Do you know what all of that's about? All of that is about God saying, there's some place where I want you. And it's not because he's unkind. It's not because he has these ill intentions. He just says, I want you home. I wonder where we are today. And I wonder what God is doing in his nudge to bring us once again to a place we could call home.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord. You can connect with us anytime at rejoicetv.org or on demand where streaming content is found. Your tax-deductible gift is vital to help sustain this ministry. Your support for Rejoice in the Lord enables us to spread the gospel around the world. Encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.